welcome to The Truth Simply Put, the teaching broadcast vehicle of the Basilea Commission. On today's teaching by Alexander Victor, God's Word rightly divided in the light of Christ, who is the central theme of the entire scriptures, will come with simplicity, precision, clarity, and power to instruct, admonish, edify, and build you up into the full measure of the stature of Christ. Now, let's dive straight in.
For the Old Testament to be relevant to us in the New Testament era, it must reveal Christ to us. It must represent God's character as in Christ. It must represent God's character as in Christ. Religion is anything that consists of man's attempts to get God's attention. Man's attempt at reaching God is religion. And God does not respond to man's attempt to get his attention. Doesn't. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy. He answered her not a word. The woman whose child was plagued with a demonic spirit. God does not respond to the loudest prayer point. You know, and all the things that we have brought into religion. The louder your amen, you know, the faster your blessing or the quicker your miracle. God does not respond to human effort. Can we say that together? One, two, go.
God does not respond to human effort.
It doesn't. And the sooner the church understands this, the better for you. God does not respond to human effort. It doesn't. Otherwise, the glory will no longer be of Him and Him alone. So religion is anything man does to get God's attention. Faith is God acting based on His own persuasion concerning you and getting you to line up with what He thinks concerning you. Does that make sense? It's for lack of a better word that I will juxtapose relationship as the opposite of religion. You know, most times when we're talking about religion, we say the opposite of it, or at least we imply that the opposite of religion is relationship. But you know, God's faith has been faithful even before you entered that relationship.
Yes, sir.
So technically speaking, relationship is not the other side of religion.
Yes, sir.
Pedantically speaking, looking at it from detail, looking at it with a fine-tooth comb, the opposite of religion is not relationship. Because relationship still connotes two people, or at least two parties. So the accurate opposite of religion would be faith.
Yes,
God's faith. If religion is man's attempt, then God's attempt or God's working is based off of His faith. Relation, it still takes two people to be in a relationship. You can't be in a relationship with yourself. No matter how much you are feeling yourself. By the time you're constantly talking to yourself, something's wrong. Just as if you're also not talking to yourself, something's wrong. Now, which one is worse? I don't know. But you can't be in a relationship with yourself. It has to be with someone else. So if religion is man's attempt to reach God, faith is God's active response to man's depravity. God's attempt, and again, attempt with regards to God, is used loosely.
Yeah.
Right? So attempt, which is to say, everything God did to reach you. Do you understand? So such that your relationship with God is on the other side of His faith. Does that make sense? Because God acted based on His faith, your relationship is the outcome of God's action. Does that make sense? You know, most times we're in a hurry to read the scriptures, and that's good. We're in a hurry to study, that's good. We're in a hurry to pray, that's good. But despise the place of meditation. Just get up, sit down quiet, you and the Holy Spirit, and hear Him talk. Don't even write. Just hear Him talk. And then you can internalize, and then you can externalize. And this morning I was meditating and I asked a question that I went to scriptures to look for answers. I went online, I opened my Bible, There's a bunch of times that Jesus is on record for forgiving sin. All those times were before the cross. Right? All those times were before the cross. The paralytic man, you know, in Matthew chapter 2, I believe. And then the guy whose friends had to tear the roof to bring him in Mark 2, which is the same one that Luke mentions in Luke 5. So I think Mark and Luke are the same incident, and the Matthew one would be different, even though somehow they sound like they're the same. But it's Mark and Luke that say that there was no space, so they had to rip the roof and bring him in. So one or two paralytic men, you'll be the judge of that. I would consider them, from considering the finer detail, I would consider them two separate incidents, okay? Just like some people insist that he fed the 4,000 and 5,000, and that's confusion. Because when he fed the 5,000, there were 12 baskets left over. When he fed the 4,000, there were 7 baskets left over. Such disparities could not be the same. Yeah, the same thing applies to him weeping them out of the temple. Scripture carefully studied the four gospels shows you two occasions. One of them was before his triumphant entry. The other one was after his triumphant entry. Right? These are things that, it's just theological detail, but they help you in case you meet somebody that doesn't believe your faith and wants to pick holes in your Bible. It helps to know this thing to know how to answer to them. Does that make sense? Somebody who's not interested in, and he just feels like your Bible is not a reliable document. The authenticity of your Bible is questionable. It's good to know these things so that you're knowledgeable in what you believe. Peter says, always be ready to give an answer to those that question you concerning the hope that you profess. Because these things are crucial. So there'll be two beatings out of the temple. The one before the triumphant entry and the one right after. And that one is quite interesting because he just finishes being told, Hosanna, Hosanna. You know, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Next thing, there's a whip in his hand and he's flogging them out of the temple. Why would they not crucify you, sir? Why would they not crucify you? Not only are you beating them out of the temple, you're spoiling their business. You're upturning the tables of the money changers. That was prophetic. They didn't know. Church as well does not know. We think that it was just Jesus being angry. No. It's a prophetic foreshadowing of the retirement of the law and its business. Because those money changers were not bureau de change. Those money changers were people that when you travel from where you traveled from and you get to Jerusalem to give a sacrifice in the temple, these are the guys that exchanged your money for the two turtle doves that you need for the sacrifice. Or exchange your money for the lamb without blemish that you need for the peace offering. Or exchange your money for the grains you need for the burnt offering. That's what money changers were, not people exchanging naira for dollar. Are you following me now? They will exchange your normal currency for temple currency that you use to buy temple ingredients for the temple sacrifice. So when Jesus attacked their tables, he was upturning the business of profiting from the law or from man's depravity to reach God. The priests got the message loud and clear. That's why they ganged up and said, this Jesus, we have to take him out. Does that make sense? So it was the system that he attacked. Not like Jesus had a problem with money or had a problem with business. You can't do business. That's not what Jesus was saying. Are you following me now? Yeah. And that's where, unfortunately, from this misunderstanding of scriptures, then we have formed dogmas like, don't eat in the house of the Lord. And the same mouth you're calling it house of the Lord is the same mouth by which you fail to acknowledge that scripture taught that tithe was eaten in the presence of the Lord. You actually exchange your tithe for food and strong drink. Oh, yes. And if you ate that food and drank that strong drink in your house, it was not a tithe. You had to stand in the presence of God. Does that make sense? You get high in the presence of the Most High.
That was a tithe. So when you say don't eat in the house of the Lord, but the tithe was eaten in the house of the Lord, don't make no sense. So it wasn't Jesus just spoiling business. Oh, you can't sell chin chin in church. That's not what Jesus was saying. That's not what he was saying. But what Jesus went for was a prophetic foreshadowing of the fact that the systems of the law were going to collapse in favor of a new priesthood. Because where there's a change of law, there has to be a change of the priesthood. Are you following me now? Now, so on account of that, looking at this case study, and that's not what I'm talking about, but it sort of goes along with what we're dealing with, about the Old Testament most represents God as in Christ, right? And then I'm talking about the opposite of religion being faith and not necessarily relationship, because relationship comes later. Right? Matthew 2, Mark 2, Luke 5. Two events, in my opinion. But again, doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus healed a paralytic man. Or two. At least. On record. Does that make sense? I repeat, Matthew's account, if I remember correctly, just says they brought him a man who was paralyzed. Right? Mark 2 says that when they came and the people thronged him, there was no space, so they had to rip the roof apart and bring him in. That's the account that Luke 5 echoes. Are you following me now? Just like there are two separate women who came and brought the alabaster before Jesus. One was Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala. That's why she was called Magdalene, because she was from a village called Magdala. Okay? So she was called Mary Magdalene to distinguish her from Mary, the mother of Jesus. Does that make sense? Because they were always together. They were, if you read Luke chapter 8, they were always together with Jesus. They were also there in Acts chapter 1 and 2 in the upper room when the Holy Ghost fell. So she was always being differentiated as Mary of Magdala or Mary Magdalene, Mary the Magdalene, like Jesus of Nazareth. To distinguish that Jesus from a few other Jesuses that existed in his time. I've shown you that in scripture before. Okay? And that's why you will hear Simon the Zealot as different from Simon Bar-Jonah or Simon Peter. Or as different from Simon the Cyrene. Simon from the place of the Niger called Cyrene. Right? So she's Mary Magdalene or Mary the Magdalene Mary. Yeah? The Cross-Riverian Mary. Mary the Cross-Riverian. Makes sense. Okay. So she is the one that Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, her name will be mentioned because of the prophetic significance of what she did in the preservation of his body. She also, it was that on the morning of his resurrection, went out with the same myrrh, looking for this, her Lord. And I've taught about it before. I'll teach about it again. I've spoken about discipleship from the account of Mary Magdalene on Jesus. That even in his death, she was faithful to her master. Even in his death, she was loyal to Jesus. Even in his death, she said, give me his body, I'll worship it. I'll look after his body. I'll ensure his body doesn't see decay. And so she woke up that morning and she goes and she tells the person that she thought was the gardener in the garden. She says, where have you kept my Lord? And then they say to her, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. She came to minister to Jesus in his death. And so there's multiple such accounts in scripture. But yeah, I'm talking about Matthew 2, Mark 2, and Luke 5. The paralytic guy, right? And eventually they rip the roof apart, bring him in. And Jesus looks at him and says to him, and those are the two, or if you like, three, or if you like, one occasion. Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And the guy turned around and said to him, who is he that has power to forgive sins? Now, at the point they're saying, who is he that has power to forgive sins? The instruction kind of got lost on the paralytic man. But power for him to walk had been released. Your sins I've forgiven you. Something starts to happen in the guy's life that is interrupted by the skepticism of these guys. Who is this Jesus that has power to forgive sins? Does that make sense? So by the time this conversation begins, who is he that he has power to forgive sins? We have left this guy for a minute. But don't forget, the solution to his problem was your sins are forgiven. In other words, if not for the conversation that ensued, your sins are forgiven you was all the man needed to hear to rise up, take up his bed and walk. The ensuing conversation explains that. Because when they say to you, who is this guy that has power to forgive sins? Jesus then responds to them and tells them, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven you or to say arise, take up your bed and walk. 8 syllables. Your sins are forgiven you. 7 syllables. It's only 1 syllable shorter than arise, take up your bed and walk. But Jesus says, which is easier? Your sins are forgiven you. Or rise up and take your bed and walk. Because to say, rise up, take your bed and walk, deals with your paralysis and nothing more. Are you following me?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
It deals with, like I said to you last week, it deals with effect and not cause. Yes, and so by the time we say to you, rise up, take your bed and walk, and then the chances are you will have a headache next week. We will then need to cast the headache out, and then you'll have a cancer in 3 years, and then we'll need to deal with the cancer, and then you'll have tuberculosis, and then we have to speak to it, and then which. But he says, your sins are forgiven you. Instantly, it dries up every effect, stated and unstated, and it addresses the very root of the issue, which is the springboard for every such infirmity. Jesus says, you know what? I don't have time to waste. So for me, it's easier to just judge the root.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
So that I never have to deal with you again, yes, sir, bothering me.
Yes, sir.
That's what he meant by which is easier. Not which is easier to say.
Yes.
Does that make sense? Because by the time I say rise up, take up a bed and walk, I still have to deal with your sin problem. But if I deal with your sin problem, chances are you will not be afflicted again. Did you get that?
Yes.
Now, not only does he say that, he then turns to the man and says, well, you know what? Just so that you skeptics are satisfied. You know what? When I said your sins were forgiven you, that included rise up, take up your bed and walk. That's why he said that. Next verse. Verse 10. But that, give us NLT or TPT or something. So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat and go home. And this instruction was included in sins are forgiven you. Along with the requisite grace to bring it to pass. Grace which was interrupted by conversation and argument back and forth. So what was happening is there was power marinating in this guy. From the statement, your sins are forgiven, there's already power active in him to cause him to walk. That had to be interrupted by, okay, which is easier. Or, you know what, yeah, rise up, take your bed and walk. That's not what made the guy walk. Because if not for the argument that ensued, all Jesus would have been on record to have said is your sins are forgiven you. So every time as a believer, you are being sold supplements. Remember that? You're making it more difficult to do ministry, which is easier. Your sins are forgiven you, or every witch in your village has been neutralized. Which is easier? Your sins are forgiven you, or everything chasing you from your father's house catch fire? Because as far as Jesus is concerned, Your sins are forgiven you. It's the end of every matter. It's the end of every matter. So when they saw problems, he saw sin. That's why he hates sin. He doesn't hate sin for anything other than what sin did to you. God is not afraid of sin. That's why sin is his enemy. Because of what sin did to you.
Yes, sir.
Alienated you, then began to afflict you. Because you could only be afflicted when you were alienated. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2. You who were once alienated, has he brought near? So that's the effect of sin that pissed God off enough to intervene. And when he intervened, there was one person he went for the jugular. Sin. Person. Because in Revelation 20 and 21, you see sin and death. Pale horse cast into the lake of fire. Are you following me now? So he goes for sin. These are his enemies. Because of what they did to you. Your sins are forgiven you. That's all the deliverance you need. And I was thinking about it. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. Then in John 8, he tells the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Okay. Your sins are forgiven you. How much faith did the paralytic man exercise to receive forgiveness of sin? If salvation is a partnership. That's where I was going. Because dude did not confess anything. No altar call. No sinner's prayer. Didn't even hear the gospel. The gospel said. The gospel spoke. Now what happens there is the same thing that happened when Jesus was just gisting and the Roman centurion's servant was getting healed. Just say a word. He didn't say spare a word of healing. Say a word. Just talk. Just as long as you're speaking, energies are being released. My servant will be healed. And Jesus did exactly that. He began to speak. And what he was speaking was totally unrelated to the issue at hand. And that very hour, because the word was speaking, a word was spoken. Are you following me now? Because the word was speaking, a word was spoken. Because I say a word, speak a word, someone shall be healed. The scripture says that very hour. That's the same thing that happened here. The gospel spoke. And what does the gospel speak? Reconciliation before your permission. God was in Christ. Reconciling who? Thank you very much. Reconciling who? Okay. I see. Where is your faith in this business? Where is relationship in this business? Realize relationship comes after sonship, which comes after forgiveness. Nobody applied. Nobody applies for forgiveness. If we apply for it before we get it, then Jesus ought to apply for apologies from us for being biased enough to offer to people without their application what he then expects us to now apply for. And I have a problem with that, Jesus. I'm not sure what his standard is. So you see, we don't get forgiveness because we asked for it. But God commended his love towards us. Romans 5 and 8. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. That's how we say the entire world stands in forgiveness of sin.
Yes,
the sin of the entire world is forgiven. God is not in the business right now of forgiving anybody. The sins of the world are forgiven. There's nobody that will perish right now for sin. Okay, people will perish. But there's nobody that will perish because of sin. Because sin is forgiven. It's forgiven. But as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become sons. And that's the difference. Everybody's sin is forgiven, but not everybody whose sin is forgiven is a son of God. Are you following me now? Now that is the point at which relationship kicks in. And because you are sons, he has sent forth the spirit of his son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called, kaleo, sons of God. If sons, then heirs. Romans 8. So it's the receiving of Jesus by his spirit that brings you into relationship. It's forgiven people that are considered for relationship.
Yes, sir.
Otherwise, light and darkness... I'll be an unequal yoke. So our sins are forgiven for his namesake. Religion will be man trying to get God's attention. Faith is God having gotten your attention by his action. Does that make sense? It's not us looking for God, groveling for God, trying to get God's attention, begging for. You know, there's no difference between you and the prophets of Baal. Your God traveled. Maybe he's asleep. Shout louder. And unfortunately, that scripture, 1 Kings 18, the nomenclature suggests, because it says that they began to cut themselves until they bled, as was their custom. That's very crucial. If you miss that line, there's a lot of the detail of that narrative that you miss. It means it was not the first time they were cutting themselves. It was their habit to try and get their God's attention by self-mutilation. So they began to cut themselves as was their custom. So by the time you need to grovel to get God's attention, then you and the prophets of Baal are the same, and God and Baal are the same. In which case, Joshua would not have had any right to say, if Baal is God, follow him. Elijah said, if Baal is God, follow him. If Jehovah is God, follow him. Why draw a difference between Jehovah and Baal if the methods of approach are the same? I like to question scriptures. I'm not stupid. I'm not a blind follower of scripture. Faith is not blind. Oh no. Faith, like love, is not blind. Yeah. No. Actually, looking at it carefully, finely speaking, faith is the most possessing faith. Right, walking in faith is the most intellectual thing any human being can do. If you understand faith for what faith is, it's the most intelligent thing you can do. To have faith. To arrive at a certain well-informed persuasion. You see, the problem is religious faith is what is cheap and impractical and intangible and abstract. So that faith doesn't make sense. Faith makes absolute sense. Because faith is information properly laid out.
It's when you start to consider faith in terms of logic that it might appear illogical. But even then, it's perfectly logical when looked at in the bigger picture, the broader picture. But faith is an intellectual thing, not just spiritual. Faith is you accepting what a person's thesis of himself is. Go back to faith consciousness.
Yeah.
It's you accepting what God has defined himself to be.
Yes,
it's not you defining for God who he is.
Yes, sir.
If you need God to be a healer, God will be a healer for you. If you need God to be a prophet, no. God is not becoming to you whatever you want.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Ouch, 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 ouch. He's not becoming to you what you want.
Yes, sir.
So it's a, you know, some kind of chameleon God.
Yeah.
So right now you're broke, you now appear like dollar.
Wow.
He's not becoming to you what you want. He is, and therefore what you want finds expression from it.
Yes,
it's because he is that you have a need for which he's the solution.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. It's because he is that you have a need that he is the solution to. Mm-hmm. That's faith. And so, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that must come to God must believe that he is. And that he's a rewarder. But see, we're quick to just believe that he is and he's a rewarder. No. It's because he is that he's a rewarder. If he isn't, he can't reward. How do we know that? Jesus said in Revelation, I come quickly and my
reward.
Then he tells Abraham, I am your exceeding great because I am. I am your exceeding great reward. It's because he is that he can reward. Are you following me now? So he forgives sin. And so when you look at scripture, you must interpret the entirety of the Old Testament in light of what Jesus did and didn't do. If Jesus said to the woman at the caught in the act of adultery, John 8, woman, he says, where are your accusers? He said, does no one condemn you? And she says, none. And then he says, well, neither do I. And then he says to her, go and sin no more. No interview. How many other men did you sleep with? How often were you going there? Was it voluntary? Was it willing? Was it for money? Was it free? What kind of men were they? How did you feel? Did you feel bad when you slept with them? So now, how do you feel standing in my presence? I'm serious. Is that silly? Oh, yes. Is that silly? Honestly. Christianity is that petty. And somebody can use those things to extract details from you to feed his own carnal fantasy. So how do you feel? Do you feel bad? Imagine if you had the boldness to say, sir, no, I don't feel bad. And he will lean back in his big chair and say, you don't feel bad? And you're like, no. He's like, why? Because the verdict is not guilty.
Yeah.
and feeling bad is not a prerequisite for receiving forgiveness. It's not. It must be remorseful so that what will happen? Are you saying that people should not feel terrible when they do something wrong? That's your business. But you see, we are, our faith does not exist in the realm of feelings. It doesn't. What I know is superior to what I feel. Because then we should have seen Jesus conducting these interviews, pre-forgiveness ministration interview. I could go on and on. What Jesus did not show us of God does not exist in God. Master, Rabbi, Rabboni, who sinned? This blind man, blind from birth? The blind man, or his parents, or both? Sorry, both, right? Because you see, seeing police, they are always looking for something. Even when there's nothing, they're looking for something. Jesus traveled, was in a storm. You are in a storm, they say it's because you sinned. Did Jesus sin? You're hungry. You have not eaten. They say, you're not very righteous. Jesus was hungry. Say you are tired. You're not using grace. Jesus slept, crashed. The storm was shifting the boat. Jesus had passed out. So we can be very silly with our arguments. Who's looking for something? Nitpicking. Who's sinned? Jesus says neither. But that the name of the Lord be glorified. Why did he say neither? Wait, did the man sin? Did his parents sin? Why do we say that? Don't answer with your head. For all simple, the scripture. There's no need to do exegesis. Did the man sin? Yes. His parents? Yes. Why? All? Romans 3:23. But Jesus said, none have sinned. Who sinned? Him or his parents? Neither him nor he did not sin. His parents did not sin. Jesus, come and explain what you're saying. Because all have sinned. Now, surface answer, that the name of the Lord may be glorified. That's what Jesus told his disciples concerning the blind man. And it will appear at face value that God just decided to give this guy blindness from birth so he can glorify himself. What a lot to be born with. Just born you blind so that somewhere in the future God can get glory. Can I see and you keep your glory? After all, your glory will you share with no man? Your glory. But neither him nor his parents sin, but that the Lord glorified. What was on God's mind for mankind? Glory. It was fitting for him in bringing many sons into whom he justified, he also, in a prophetic perfect sense, And the prophet says, because glorification means immortality. Your new body, your incorruptible body. Do you have that body yet?
No.
Will you have it?
Yes.
And because you will have it, you can as well position yourself as though you had it. But that the name of the Lord be glorified. Now, what needs to be dealt with or needed to be dealt with in our time for us to be lined up for glory? Sin. And if he came and said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, my Father works and I work. What was the work? 1 John, I think 3. Huh? For this purpose was the Son of Man made manifest that he might. What are the works of the devil? Sin. Death. So what's the work Jesus came to work? Destroy the work of the devil. What's the work of the devil? That he may thwart the power of him who had the power of death. Right? So what brings us into glory or lines up for glory? Dealing with the sin problem. Jesus says to him, oh, that the Lord be glorified. So sin is inconsequential here, both for him and his parents, because that's exactly what I came to deal with. So now we're talking about the glory that follows. This guy's sin, his parents' sin, are inconsequential because as far as I'm concerned, they are forgiven. Not that they did not sin. Because that will make God himself a liar. But that sin was inconsequential. Both his sin and his parents' sin have been dealt with. Now we're talking about glory that will come. Now, blind man did not ask for forgiveness of sin. Jesus did not say, take me to your father's house. There's a pot under a tree. Now, personally, I have a problem with a God whose workings as achieved in his son on the cross can be stopped by a pot. I have a problem with that God. I'd rather serve the person that gave the pot. Because what's the whole boast of him being eternally powerful? What's the boast of him having spoiled all principalities and powers and made an open show of them? But the show stopped. The open show was closed by a pot that was covered. When you cover the pot, you closed the show that was hitherto open. do you get the point? Made an open show of them. And then a pot that you close the show. A port covered that can stop his open show is the God I should serve. Because it's not who opened the show I should fear. But then Revelation says that he's the one that sets before you an open door that no man can shut. A door that no man can shut. And that's my God. So I don't need to go to your village to find a pot, a tree. Jesus never did. The apostles never did. He looks at this guy. He tells his disciples, you know, neither him nor his parents. In other words, the glory we are pursuing here, his sin and his parents' sin are inconsequential. And he opened the guy's eyes. And he led the guy in no prayer of forgiveness. The church continues to confuse repentance with forgiveness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Let me have maybe the NLT is sort of a good trade-off. The Old Testament must reveal God's characters in Christ. Right? It must also form Christ in us for it to be relevant. I mentioned that last week, right? The Old Testament must be forming Christ in us. And you're wondering, how can the Old Testament form Christ in me? The same way it formed it in Timothy. From when thou was a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Genesis to Malachi. Salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Ah. So Paul can get up and say in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord directly that which I give to you. How that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. He said he received from the Lord. Not from the people that walked with Jesus. And then four chapters later in chapter 15, it says, I also delivered to you how that Christ died according to the scriptures. How that he was buried according to the scriptures. How that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. And by this time, scriptures was what? Genesis 2. So yes, the same way that Christ was formed in Timothy, it's the same way that when you read the Old Testament, Christ is formed in you. Yeah. Otherwise, what was he showing those two disciples in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus? What did he show them that made their hearts burn? Scriptures. He expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. So no, it's not far-fetched. It's not a cliche. Christ is the message of the scriptures. He's all God has been trying to say. Oh, yes. Now, see 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. NLT, right? 3:20. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. Verse 2. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. Next verse. Look at this carefully. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. New King James says, all of them were baptized into Moses. In the cloud and in the sea. What did the cloud then, Shekinah, represent? Glory. What did the sea or water represent? Spirit or the word, depending on how you look at it. Red Sea. Passing through. Scripture says baptism.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
They were baptized in the sea, but they were dry. You realize that the Red Sea water did not touch them. But they were water baptized. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud. And there's no record in the Old Testament of these guys being in the cloud. They were led by the cloud. There's no record of them being swallowed up by the water. Water did not touch the Israelites. The Red Sea. Right? The sea of the Red Sea did not touch the Israelites. But they were baptized in the sea. Cloud led them. When the cloud moved, they followed. When the cloud stopped, they camped. The cloud hovered over the tent of meeting. No Israelite ever entered the tent of meeting. Only Moses, Aaron, and at some point, marginally, Joshua. And scripture says Joshua sat at the entrance of the tent, waiting to see if there's glory there and if Moses is going. So how was all of Israel baptized in the cloud? If they were not touched by water, how was all of them, how were all of them baptized in the sea? If not that these are symbolisms of what was to come. And so we get carried away by symbols and forget the thrust, the message, the essence. Were they baptized? All of Israel was baptized. Did water touch them?
No.
Were they water baptized?
Yes, sir.
In fact, the superior, they were sea baptized. Their water had sodium in it.
Yes,
sodium chloride.
Yes, sir.
They were baptized. So what did God need them to do in order to reckon them as baptized? Go through water, a body of water. And they went through it on dry land, but that's neither here nor there. What matters is that the water was stacked up. They went through the sea and baptized into Moses. What immediately led to that baptism? Doubt about Moses' ability to lead them. Exodus 14. As soon as they got there, they left Egypt. After all they had seen, all the 10 plagues, firstborn dead of man and beast, frogs, locust, flies, water turned to blood, the Passover, all of that stuff they saw. Egyptians getting up and giving them all their gold and silver and treasure. And they start to head out. The moment they hear that Pharaoh's army is behind them and they realize there's mountains on either side and there's a Red Sea in front, they turn to Moses and said, "Is it because there's no burial ground in Egypt?" You know, Israel was quite a funny bunch. After all you have seen God do, and you know all that God did in Egypt, Pharaoh's sorcerers, Pharaoh's guys, imagine having a rod of authority that another snake swallowed in your very, very eyes. And when the snake finished swallowing all 40 of them, the snake became a rod that was the same size as it was. The rod did not grow in size because it ate 40 snakes. Chewed all, and this is not just ordinary rod. You understand? It's prophetic rods. Yeah. Rods of the elementals. Do you understand? A staff of spiritual office. Ate all of them, became a rod again of the same nature and substance. Pharaoh's sorcerers told Pharaoh, "Sir, this one is the finger of God. Finger. Not hand." They told Pharaoh, at this point, we have to admit that this one is the finger of God. Finger, finger. All the firstborn of Egypt died. All the water turned to blood. Finger of God. First, like, carry your people, go and worship. It's okay, go and worship in the wilderness. And you come out of there and you turn to your deliverer and say, "Oh, because there's no grave in Egypt. You now brought us out so you can now waste us in the wilderness." God no go shame us. Because at this point, now we shame God. God then tells Moses to tell them, "Why are people crying to me? Tell the people to move forward." Ephesians 14, Exodus 14, 14 and 15. He says, "Then stand still and see the salvation." Salvation. Stand still and see the salvation. Stand still and see the salvation. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord your God, which he will show you today. So it wasn't salvation from Pharaoh. That one day. But it was stand still and see the foreshadowing of salvation I am about to show you with this incident. That's what he meant. It's not just stand still and watch me deliver you from Pharaoh. Because he could have easily used the word deliverance. and not bothered with the word salvation.
Yes, sir.
So stand still and see the salvation which I will show you today.
Do not be afraid and see, yeah, the salvation of the Lord, which will accomplish for you today. King James, KJV. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today.
So when you study the Exodus narrative, what you should see is the salvation of the Lord. That's what he showed them and us by extension. He showed them how he's mighty to save. And not just from a Pharaoh. Until you understand what Pharaoh represented. The king of this world. Who puts heavy yokes and burdens upon the people. Double their work. They will work. Let them labor. Let them labor and do so much with so little. Enslave them. They are not sons. They are slaves. Cause them to labor for everything that happens. That's Pharaoh. So when salvation kicks in, we are treating Pharaoh as the prince of this world. At that time, Egypt was the superpower of the world. And so the Pharaoh was the most powerful human in the earth. In fact, he was regarded in the class of gods. Yeah? Pharaoh was worshipped. Ramses was a particularly notorious Pharaoh. That Pharaoh. That arose that knew not Joseph. According to history, he was notorious. He was wild and crazy, like someone on drugs. Highly delusional. Highly. He represented everything that was wrong with the world. The power of this world. The prince of the power of this world. Go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. I know he will. So I'll ransom them myself. Myself. He will let them go. Okay. His own firstborn will die. Because my firstborn is coming. So since you won't let them go. So it's not for us to stand and say, oh, firstborn, they will go for your sake. That's not what scripture was showing us. It was showing us the salvation of the Lord. That's why when that firstborn eventually showed up, he stands. You can't read scripture in isolation. He stands and he says, take my yoke upon you, Israel. You are used to yoke. My own is easy. And my burden is light, and you will find rest. It's not just common to me, or you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yes, that is true. But a deeper layer of it is true. You must look at scripture holistically. Now, to you and I, it sounds cute. Yeah, my yoke is easy, my body. You have not even encountered a yoke. You don't even know what a yoke looks like. Oh, yeah, his yoke is easy. His body is like, what do you know about yoke and body? 4 years jam, you wrote, you didn't enter school. You're calling it a yoke. Somebody proposed to you. And then 6 months later, he opposed to you. They say, I have a family yoke. My friend! Say, pastor, you don't know how heavy my burden. Shut up. I was just about to write my final exam. COVID-19 happened. And then I decided to write, that's not yoke. Try working hard for every single thing for 430 years. And having nothing to show for it. Not being able to go past the quagmire and the circle of slavery. It is those people, people whose ancestor is Abraham and Joseph. Israelites who understand what it meant to have had their forefathers persecuted by Pharaoh. When somebody tells you my yoke is easy, it will make sense to you. Scripture is not in a vacuum. All Jesus spoke, he spoke from his understanding of the scriptures. Are you following me now? From his understanding of scriptures. So he gave them a different kind of yoke than they were accustomed to. Because they were accustomed to yokes. He introduced a different kind of burden than they were used to. Because they knew what it meant to be burdened. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. That burden is light. And you find rest for your souls. Because these guys came from a place of burden and yoke. And that's salvation. That's what he says, I showed you last Sunday. He says of Jesus, I will send you a prophet like Moses. Not preaching Moses' message as it were, but preaching Moses' message. Because Moses wrote of me. John 5. Does that make sense? He had the law. He left the law in the corner and walked by faith. Should you not receive sense that the law receiver was not a law keeper? Collected the law. Left it for you. Understood it was a ministry of condemnation. Understood it was a ministry of death. Left it there and said, show me your face. Show me your glory. Hebrews comes in chapter 11 and then says, by faith, Moses. How dare you, Moses, walk by faith? How dare you? No, leave faith for us. You brought the law. John 1, 17. Yeah, 1, 17. Put it up. John 1, 17. For the law was given through Moses. So what business has Moses got with faith? If not that he saw what the law was for and so used it lawfully. And they say, by faith, Moses did not consider the joys of Egypt's palace something to be considered because he has his eyes set on Christ. By faith, Moses saw Jesus. By faith, Hebrews 11. From 23. I need 26, but from 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. Oh. And they were not afraid of the king's command. Keep going. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, follow this carefully, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Refused. Choosing, hear carefully, rather, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So Moses did not run away from Egypt because he sinned. Moses ran away from Egypt to go away from sin. Well, he saw two people fighting. They were one was Egyptian, the other was Israelite. He then said, why are you fighting? He now killed the Egyptian. He now set free the Israelite. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does him spoiling the enemy to give victory to the son mean? Before you're running around saying, oh God, look how we are just killing each other. The message is Christ. In the light of Christ, what does it mean that somebody with a deliverance inclined mentality takes out the oppressor to preserve the elect? Yes, sir. And then next day he saw two Israelites fighting. And he comes again and he said, oh, you want to not take us out the way you took out the Egyptian? You think I don't know what you did yesterday? Was his run? No, he did that by faith. It takes Hebrews to show you that it was an act of faith and not fear. Now 25, Hebrews 11:25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin.
Now look at this. Look at what happened to Moses that made him rebel. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he, Moses, looked to the reward. Moses, consider the reproach of, not the Bible, not the reproach of Yahweh, the reproach of Christ. Far better than the riches of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So Moses saw Jesus, even though he didn't see Jesus. And that's why it's a shame to preach Moses and ignore what Moses preached. If you look at Moses critically, you will see the message that Moses wrote of Jesus. Are you following me now? That's the entire story of the Exodus. That's the entire story of the Red Sea. Stand still and see the salvation of your God that he will show you today. So these guys are revolting and they're suddenly doubting Moses' ability to deliver them. And God says, okay, you know what you need? You need to repent about how you see Moses. You're suddenly doubting his ability to deliver you. Come and be baptized into him. Because that's the backdrop in Exodus 14. That's what leads to the Red Sea. These guys are complaining. Oh, you brought us out. You cannot take us anywhere. You now brought us to kill us here because there's no graves in Egypt. Suddenly, Moses' ability to deliver them was in question. Moses' ability to deliver salvation was in question. You know what? You know what you need? You need to change your mind about how you see Moses. Come and pass through this Red Sea. And when the Baptist starts to introduce baptism, what is at stake? Of people who are doubting the credentials of Jesus to be their deliverer. Doubting the credentials of Jesus to deliver salvation. You know what you need? Some water. I'm baptized. Reset your brain about Jesus. Because you can't, this thing can't even happen until you see him differently. So repent. Both issues, not sin. Change of mentality. Change of mindset. Be baptized into this. So Paul then comes and says, as many of you as were baptized, were baptized into Romans 6, right? As many of you were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. Because those are the two baptisms. I don't need John's baptism. Oh, by the way, I've had it. I gave it back. Unfortunately, I can't get a refund. I have a few certificates. I have been baptized in water as a reverend. Revo. And that's because I understood that, okay, I understand how these guys are trying to use baptism for loyalty. That's exactly what they even did with Israel and Moses. That's what John did to bring the entity to change their mind about Jesus. So I've been baptized a bunch of times, as I'm sure some of you have. What was it? A token? Not the real deal. Not the real thing. And how do we see this? In the scriptures.
Yes, sir.
The Old Testament scriptures.
Yes, sir.
Are you following me?
Yes, sir.
Have you gotten anything today?
Yes, sir.
Hallelujah. So we'll just unpack it gradually, layer upon layer. You notice that there's a lot to unpack. It's a lot to teach, a lot to come into. So you read the Old Testament, you read the entire scriptures in a straight line. Confusion about what scripture is saying. There's no confusion about the essence of the scripture, the message of the scripture. Very clear. Passover, leprosy, all of those things. Intermarrying between the same family. All of it, one message. One message. Reflect God's character, represent him accurately as in Christ, and then we are where it starts to form Christ in you. Are you following me now? So Paul starts to make allusions to the Old Testament. For instance, he starts to deal with the Corinthian church and also with Timothy, his son. And then he says, honor the men of God that labor over you. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe. And then he says, do not muzzle
them. If we minister to you in spiritual things, is it such a hard thing if you minister to us in carnal things? Right? And then he now says that as it is written, do not muzzle the ox that plows the land. He quotes the law of Moses. He leaves it there. But when he's talking to Timothy on a pastoral level, he then tells them, he asks the Corinthian church. He says, was it animals God was interested in? He quotes Deuteronomy, don't muzzle an ox. And that means when two oxen are plowing a land, there's a bridle to put on the mouth. Right? So if you want the oxen to focus and not be distracted by the wheat that is being plowed, you put that bridle over the oxen's mouth, the ox's mouth, so that they just concentrate on the work, the two yoke, you know, the yoke that yokes both of them together, right? Yokes them together. And that's the same phrase that gives you the analogy, do not be unequally yoked. Because those two oxen or those two bulls will have to be of the same size for the yoke to go above both of them to draw the plow that plows the farm. Right? So an unequal yoke will be trying putting that yoke over an ox and maybe a goat. Or an ox and a donkey, so that the yoke is not balanced and therefore the plow is not able to balance enough to create the ridges in the perfect shape that needs to be created. That's an unequal yoke. So scripture says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, because what will produce is neither here nor there. Does that make sense? So that's a picture of a yoke, two oxen there. And so by the time you bridle both of them, they are not worried about eating, they are concentrating on the work. Right? So the law of Moses then passes a law and says, do not muzzle the ox when he's plowing the land. Don't do that, because that's evil. Let the ox eat what it is working. So put the yoke over them, let them plow the land, but let them eat as they work. Paul then quotes that in 2 Corinthians. And then he asks the church, is it ox that God is interested in? So it takes 2 Corinthians for you to see that when God gave the law about the oxen, it wasn't about what they would eat that he was interested in. Because they are food for you anyway. So it wasn't like God was into animal rights or any of that stuff. Right? So it says, is it oxen? Give me an answer or TPT. Okay, for the law of Moses says, you must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. Can you see that? Was God thinking only about oxen when he said this? TPT. You should never put a muzzle over the mouth of an ox while he is treading out the grain. Tell me, is God only talking about oxen here? How does the message put this? Don't muzzle an ox from... Do you think Moses is... Go on. Primary concern. Was Animal Farm? But when you read that in Deuteronomy, it sounds like, oh, come on, feel sorry for the animals. It takes 2 Corinthians 8 for you to see that was an analogy of how the church should treat its ministers. But at the time that God passed the law, in Deuteronomy, there was no church. So let's use animals, because at least there's animals. By the time you perfect that reality, by the time the reality comes, it subsumes, it consumes. It takes over that one. This reality becomes more real than that one, that even though it was real, was just a type and a shadow. And that's why we struggle to let go of types and shadows, because they're not as shadowy. They are real. They are tangible. And so because they were tangible, you wonder why, if we're in the real now, why should we leave what was tangible and say that what is not seen now is more real? That's the fear of believers. They had physical blood. You want physical blood. They sprinkled blood on their doorpost. You want to carry communion wine and sprinkle on your doorpost. You want something tangible. But according to scripture, what is tangible is false. What is tangible is not real. Tell your neighbor. You hear how that sounds? What is tangible is not real. What is not tangible is what the tangible thing exists to point out. that you'll not otherwise be able to grasp if not for the tangible. So the tangible is a means to an end, the end being what is intangible. Are you following? And that's the scriptures teaching us one message. So when you read the scriptures, don't just get lost in stories. You know, you read a scripture, passage of scripture, say what the scripture is trying to tell us is, you know how we preach Jesus. Yeah. 6 key points from this scripture. Give God praise for his word.
Well, that's it for today's teaching. We trust it has been worth your time. For more of these messages from our stables, kindly subscribe to our teaching podcast at www.thebasileacommission.podbean.com or via the Podbean app on your mobile device. For inquiries and further information, kindly send us an email to info@thebasileacommission.org or find us on social media with the handles at The Truth Simply Put or at WAR The Church. You can also send us an SMS, call us, or connect with us via WhatsApp on +234 70 881 8864. Finally, if you would like to give to support the work that we do, kindly follow the Patreon link in our podcast or contact our office for details. Thank you.